Well, I invite you to take your Bibles this evening and turn to 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15, and as you're turning to 1 Kings 15, I would also invite you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. From these two portions of Scripture, we have lessons from the life of King Asa. Lessons from the life of King Asa. 1 Kings chapter 15, verses 9 through 11. And then for the remainder of our time, we will look at 2 Chronicles, beginning in chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 15, beginning in verse 9. The Bible says, "And in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, reigned Asa over Judah. And 41 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father." After considering the life of King Saul, King David, King Solomon, King Rehoboam, and King Jeroboam, we come now to consider the life of King Asa, who was a good and godly king who ruled over the nation of Judah, as the Bible says, for 41 years. We begin reflecting upon Asa's life by noting first his spiritual ancestry. Looking back a few verses to verses 1 through 3 of 1 Kings chapter 15, you will notice that Asa did not grow up in a home that honored God. From what we read of his father's testimony, Asa grew up in a home that was spiritually dark, in a home that was disobedient to the commandments of the Lord. Well, the Bible says, "Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijah over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins of his father Rehoboam, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father." The reference is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. And we read that Asa's father walked in all of the sins of his father, who was Rehoboam. And we've already established the testimony of Rehoboam, a Rehoboam who was an arrogant, hard-hearted dictator-type ruler who would not listen to the counsel of the people, but rather who went to the peers and did what he wanted to do because he was in authority. So Asa's father followed after the example of his grandfather, Rehoboam, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And Asa grew up observing the sinful lifestyle of his father. And we also read in this brief testimony that the sinful lifestyle of Asa's father came as a result of the lifestyle of Asa's grandfather. So I want you to see how the example of one can be passed down to another. Abijah walked in all the sins of his father. And what were the sins of his father? What were the sins of Rehoboam? Well, the Bible tells us in 1 Kings chapter 14 that under King Rehoboam's reign, the people built high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree. Under the leadership of Rehoboam, the people worshipped according to the dictates of their own heart and not the word of God. The people gave way to idolatry. They gave way to the pleasures of sin. And under King Rehoboam's reign, there were sodomites in the land, and the people did according to all the abominations of the nation. They became thoroughly worldly. God had established his law through Moses, God had told Moses and the nation of Israel his expectations, but under the reign of Rehoboam, the people of God turned their back on God. So likewise did Asa's father, Abijah. Asa's father and grandfather were poor spiritual examples toward Asa, but tracing the line, the ancestral line further, we notice that Asa's great-grandfather, Solomon, and great-great-grandfather, David, were godly men who sought the Lord for the greater portion of their lives, though Solomon lived for himself at the end of his life. So this is the spiritual ancestry of Asa. So we have King David, Asa's great-great-grandfather, who was a man after God's own heart. We have Asa's great-grandfather, King Solomon, who was a wise and God-fearing man for most of his life. And then we have Rehoboam, an ungodly example. And then Abijah, an ungodly example. And yet we read in the Scripture about Asa that Asa did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, as did his father David. Now the question that I have reading this positive estimation of Asa's life from God is, how did that come to be? Asa's father was evil and walked not in the commandments of God. And Asa's grandfather was evil and walked not in the commandments of God. His father and his grandfather were compromisers. So how did Asa come to do that which was right in the eyes of the Lord? He lived under two generations of compromisers. Now we know the answers to these questions ultimately flow from the throne of God's grace. Asa was who he was because God was gracious to him. We have to start there. That's the reason. And we don't understand all the reasons behind the spiritual curtain, but we know that God turned his heart. God wooed him. God taught him spiritually. God enlightened him to his responsibility to obey the law of the Lord. It was God who infused within the heart of Asa a genuine love for him. That's first and foremost. But on a horizontal level, our question is still the same. Who influenced him to do good spiritually? The Bible doesn't say. We're left to guess. Was it Asa's mother? We know, we will find out that Asa's grandmother, who was a queen, was a compromiser. She was an idolater. But nothing's really said about Asa's mother and her spiritual state. Maybe God changed Asa's mother's heart and quietly and privately taught him the law of the Lord. Or perhaps there was some spiritual advisor within the kingdom who was concerned about the heritage of Israel at large and was concerned about the soul of Asa. And perhaps some spiritual advisor came to Asa with the law of the Lord and encouraged him to seek the Lord while he may be found. We're not told. But we do know that King Asa, for the majority of his life, written by the Holy Spirit, recorded in the Word of God, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. So first we see Asa's spiritual ancestry. Now let's look at Asa's spiritual accomplishments. And we begin by looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verses 3 through 5. Beginning in verse 2, the Bible says, "And Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places, and brake down the images, and cut down the groves, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to do the law and the commandment. Also, he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. And so here are Asa's spiritual reforms. As Asa surveys the land, and as he sees the people bowing down to gods that are no gods at all, as he sees his people worshiping idols that have eyes but cannot see, they have ears but they cannot hear, they have mouths but they cannot speak, they are lifeless, dead objects, not the true and living God, Asa is bothered. Asa is filled with righteous indignation. And Asa, being in a position of authority, does what he can, and he says, enough is enough. God has prescribed the correct way to worship him. We are to worship him in spirit and in truth, and we need to do away with that which is wrong, and we need to follow that which is right. And you can imagine the people's eyes when Asa started these reforms. Who is this man? We've lived in apostasy for 2 decades now. Asa's father allowed us to worship these gods. And it was Asa's grandfather, Rehoboam, who set up most of these perverse works. And now here comes Asa. He's got a fire in his heart for the things of God. He has a zeal to do what God wants him to do. And he's getting at it. He's reforming. He's encouraging the people that there is a standard. He's going back to the law of the Lord. And he's telling them that the first and second commandment written in the moral law is that God is one and that he only is to be worshipped, and we are not to worship false gods or false idols. God is a jealous God. God is to have our heart supremely. Asa's concern is with causing people to err under his leadership. He's responsible. He will give an account before God. And I can't help but think that Asa is concerned for the souls of men. If people continue to worship gods that are not God at all, and they are not looking to the promised seed, the Messiah, the Lamb of God who will come, they will ultimately perish in their sins, and they will die being separated from God forever. So Asa, in love for the people, motivated by love for the people, does away with these false idols. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 16. We continue to see his reform here. And the Bible says, and also concerning Maacah, the mother, or in the Hebrew, actually, it says it means grandmother, the grandmother of Asa, the king, he removed her from being queen because she had made an idol in a grove, and Asa cut down her idol and stamped it and burnt it at the brook Kindred. So Asa goes to grandma and grandmother's house, to grandmother's gods, and he says to grandma, you're doing wrong. We're not going to worship God in that way. And he destroys her idol. We see his spiritual reforms. And then I want you to consider Asa's prayerful triumphs, specifically his triumphs in war. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 14, beginning in verse number 9. The Bible says, and there came out against them Zerah, the Ethiopian, with an host of 1,000,000, and that means 1,000,000, and 300 chariots, and came unto Mareshah. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephathah at Mareshah. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against the multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people that were with him pursued them unto Gerar, and the Ethiopians were overthrown, that they could not recover themselves, for they were destroyed before the Lord and before his hosts, and they carried away very much spoil. Now back in verse 8, we see the amount of people that Asa had on his side, the amount of soldiers that Asa had. The Ethiopians were 1 million men strong. Asa had 580,000 men. Just about half the men. But you see, Asa was triumphant in war. And what was his reason for being triumphant in war? He was dependent upon God. When the Ethiopians came against him, his first line of defense was the throne of grace. Oh, Lord. Oh, God of gods, the one who holds the hearts of men in his hand, Lord, help us. We are few compared to this mighty, but Lord, you can. Asa was a man of prayer, and he was a man of faith, and he earnestly cried out to the Lord, and the Lord gave him the victory, almost as a David and Goliath type battle here. And they were stronger in their military sense. They were more in number. On a human level, they should have won, the Ethiopians. They should have destroyed Asa's army. But because Asa trusted in the Lord, God came to his aid. And so we see Asa's prayerful triumphs. We see Asa's spiritual reforms. Now let's look at chapter 15 and notice Asa's earnest covenant. The Bible says in verse number 1 that the Spirit of God came upon Azariah the prophet. And Azariah the prophet comes to Asa and affirms to the king that the Lord is with him and that the Lord will be with him so long as Asa seeks the Lord in the sincerity of his heart. He's assuring the king that if he continues in the way that he has been going by crying out to the Lord and making the Lord his confidence, that God will be found and God will bless his reign as king. And look at verse number 7, chapter 15. So the prophet encourages the king and he says, "Be ye strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak. Keep walking in the way of faith." Why? Because your work will be rewarded. And what does Asa do? Asa responds by taking courage from the preacher, from the prophet, the messenger of God. And he continues putting away the idols out of the land of Judah and offers sacrifices unto the Lord. And in verses 12 through 15, we read of that covenant. The Bible says, "They, the people, entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting and with trumpets and with cornets. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath." See the work of God here under the leadership of King Asa. He's serious about the commands of the Lord. And he is saying with Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But you must make a choice. Will you join me in serving the Lord?" And the people say, "Yes," and "Amen." And the Bible says they swear with all their heart. And they seek God with their whole desire. And God was found in them. And the Lord gave them rest round about. This is a time of revival. Revival in the Old Testament. They've been living in darkness under Asa's father and grandfather, and because of Asa's courage and boldness, because of his zeal for the Lord, they're beginning to see people change. God's grace is blowing like a mighty wind across the nation. And this is a time of rejoicing. And they follow their leader Asa and his spiritual example, and they say, "Yes, we will serve the Lord." But then our third main point we look at is Asa's spiritual abatement or his decline. And it begins in the 35th year of his reign. And we read of it in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, we read of the king, King Asa, buying the favor of Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. The Bible says in the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. And so there was a threat against Asa's reign. And God had been with Asa. And God had proved himself strong in the Ethiopians. And if we continue reading on in this chapter, we will see that rather than cry out to the Lord as he had done previously, Asa gathers treasures from the house of the Lord and entices Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, to help him with his situation with Baasha. He takes treasures from the house of the Lord, goes to the king of Syria and says, I need you to go talk to this other leader so there's no problem here. And this begins his downfall spiritually because he's trusting in man. And to prove that he's trusting in man, 2 Chronicles 16:7, we read that God sends another prophet. After the first time he trusted in the Lord, during the military exploit of the Ethiopian, God sends a preacher and encourages him to continue on. And now that he's dependent upon man, God sends a second preacher, not to encourage him, but to rebuke him and to remind him of his spiritual responsibilities. The Bible says, and at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. Because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. But in this instance, you have done foolishly. And the preacher says, therefore, from henceforth, thou shalt have wars. Sound familiar? King Solomon? Solomon, who saw the nation prospering under his reign. And when he gave his heart over to strange women who loved foreign gods, God says the nation is going to be split in two. And so God comes through the voice of this preacher and rebukes Asa for trusting in the king of Syria. Verse 10. Then Asa was wroth, angry, furious with the seer, and put him in the prison house. For he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people the same time. You see his spiritual decline? He not only trusted in man, but when God sent a preacher out of mercy to correct him so that he might humble himself and repent, Asa decides to threaten the preacher and threatens the preacher by putting him in jail. And not only puts the preacher in jail, but he responds in anger, his anger toward God by oppressing the people. We're not told the details of what that means, but we know that it's not good. Asa buys the favor of Ben-Hadad. Asa refuses to hear the correction of God's word. And then Asa seeks men over the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse number 12. And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet, until his disease was exceeding great. A disease that probably gave him great pain. A disease that may have paralyzed him. And we know, obviously, that this disease came under the will of God. It was God's will and God's disciplining and God's testing to Asa. And how did Asa respond? Yet in his disease, he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. What happened? there was a great awakening when King Asa faithfully sought the Lord. Under his reforms, people entered into a covenant with King Asa and said, we are going to follow you as you follow the Lord. Let's get rid of these false gods. Let's get rid of these foreign worship centers. And let's do as God has prescribed. And yet Asa turned his heart, trusting in man. Closed his ears to the preaching of God's word. And in his illness, continued forsaking the Lord and putting his confidence in the physicians. He put his confidence in the finite rather than the infinite. He put his confidence in human physicians rather than the divine supernatural physician. And once again, we see how easy it is for good men to fail. These things were written not just to inform us, but to transform us. And the Bible is not just a book of facts. It is a book of spiritual wisdom. And the Bible provides us practical instruction on how God wants us to live. Remember, Paul says these things, referring to the writings of the Old Testament. These things were written for our admonition. These things were written for our warning. These things were written for our learning. And so we need to put our ear, our spiritual ear, into this text and the testimony of King Asa and ask ourselves, what can we learn from here? There are warning signs. What can we take? And there are spiritual encouragements here. Spiritual encouragements. What can we learn? Well, let me give you five main truths that shine through the life and reign of King Asa. Number one, God's grace can overcome sinful influences. Let's begin there with a positive one. And this is an encouraging one. God's grace can overcome sinful influences. Again, think of Asa's ancestry. His father Abijah did evil in the sight of the Lord. His grandfather Rehoboam did evil in the sight of the Lord. His grandma was an idolater. But Asa, for the majority of his time on earth, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And again, we do not know, humanly speaking, what affected him to know the Lord and to walk in God's ways. But we do know that through the sovereign grace and mercy of God, Asa had a tender heart and desire to do God's will. And the application I want you to see from this is, just because one generation is evil and rebels against God does not mean that the next generation is hopeless. Don't you see that? Isn't it an encouragement to us? As we see in the life of Asa, God has the ability to turn the hearts of men as He pleases. God can influence for good when evil men are influencing toward evil. Now let's get specific and consider this in the context of our own nation. Are you concerned about the United States of America? Our nation, for the most part, is in a spiritual spiral, going down. Statistics show that atheism and the ideologies that stem from atheism is growing. Church attendance is deteriorating. And our younger generation is being influenced toward sinful things with the growing addiction to technology. And sometimes we're tempted to worry. We begin to fret at what kind of society that our children and grandchildren might grow up in. And we begin to wonder and work ourselves into a frenzy, wondering if our church will even be in existence in 50 years down the road. And we see children who attend our services on Sunday mornings and our Wednesday evening King's Kids Club who have ungodly parents at home, and we're concerned about them. And we're trying to instill within their hearts and minds the truth of God's word, but we know what the home is like. We know mom and dad have no desire to seek the Lord. Is there any hope for them?
And some of our congregation have grandchildren who are not being taught the things of the Lord as you desire. But hold on to the truth that we find in Asa. Hold on to the truth that God's grace can overcome sinful influences. And some of you are living examples of this truth. Your parents were not churchgoers. They did not personally live for the Lord. Yet God in His grace sought you and saved you. Humanly speaking, you should still be in the world living in unbelief. But divinely speaking, God in His grace showed mercy to your soul. So we ask, is anything too hard for the Lord? And if you have been changed, if you are a first-generation Christian, if you grew up in a home that did not know the Lord, that did not put the Lord first, and you are here tonight hungering and thirsting after righteousness, you of all people ought to be optimistic regarding what God can do. In my own family, my father is a first-generation Christian. And I look at Asa, and I marvel at the grace of God. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. With God, all things are possible. If He can influence King Asa for good, if God can influence Saul of Tarsus for good, then He can influence anyone for good. As I mentioned before, we're not told, we don't know. Maybe Asa's mother became a Christian and quietly, privately told Asa the Word of God. Maybe some advisor, somebody within the kingdom, sent Asa a copy of the law of the Lord. And they were used to affect Asa spiritually. We need to take courage. Take courage to do what we can to influence our children. There may be a spouse who's married to an unsaved spouse. And the unsaved spouse is not a good example upon the children. But you can be a good example. Perhaps grandparents, you're worried and concerned for your children, and you know that your grandchildren are seeing things, hearing things, doing things you don't want them to do. But you can plant the seed, and you can water the seed of truth, hoping for the best. Remember, Timothy came to know the Lord through godly influences, such as his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice. Samuel was influenced through the prayers and godly living of Hannah. And where sin abounds, grace, God's grace can overcome. God's grace can overcome sinful influence. Number two, we need to remain true to God despite what others may think or feel. Now, don't lose me on this one, because this one's very important in our country, 2019, where we live. We need to remain true to God despite what others may think or feel. Now, think for a moment of what others must have thought when Asa removed his grandmother from being queen. Here she was content and satisfied with her idols one day, and Asa, in his zeal, comes and removes her idols and removes her position and destroys the false gods that she was worshiping. Don't you think that Asa, that what Asa did probably hurt her grandmother's feelings? Don't you think that some in the land viewed Asa as being disrespectful to the elderly? How dare he treat his grandmother that way? And don't you think that what Asa did caused turmoil within the family? I mean, Thanksgiving dinner was probably a little bit difficult. Grandmother's staring, and whoever's on grandma's side is with grandma, and Asa's trying to be bold in the Lord, saying, I don't care, I'm going to do what God has commanded me to do. But Asa was more concerned about what God's will was, rather than the thoughts and the feelings of others. This is a great point. This is something we need at the forefront of our minds as we represent Christ in the world in our backward, politically correct, highly emotional culture.
Our day is offended at everything and anything that deals with God. If someone prays in the name of Jesus, others are offended. If someone prays at all, someone is going to make an issue of it. If someone truthfully proclaims that males are males and females are females, and to alter your gender is sinful, somebody's going to be seriously troubled. If you say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the only exclusive way to the Father, and all other religions are wrong and are on their way to hell, guess what? It's considered hate speech. We need to remain true to God despite what others may think or feel. Asa wasn't afraid of hurting even family for the sake of truth. And neither should we. Now, we do speak the truth in love. We understand that. We do speak the truth clothed in humility, having our speech seasoned with salt. We try to be wise as serpents, harmless as dove, but we must speak truth. And we speak truth to all, including family. One preacher says, it is in a man's own family circle that his faithfulness is put fairly to the test. We must not be partial. We often do not say what is true. And we often do not do what is right because we are afraid of hurting the feelings of others, sometimes our close relatives. And we can become a chameleon Christian when we're around our family. And it's a real temptation for some to water down truth around loved ones. It can be tempting to compromise for the sake of unity. But we must stand for truth. Jesus says, "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Why is Jesus speaking such language? Because he says when somebody holds to the truth, it's going to divide. But he says, stay faithful, because it's the truth that will set the hearts of men free. Number three, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. That's a spiritual application that we learn from King Asa. The Bible says it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Jeremiah 17:5, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord. Psalm 146:3, put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. And Isaiah cries out, Isaiah 2:22, cease ye from man. When Asa put his full confidence in the Lord, God blessed him and prospered his way. But when Asa put his confidence in man, he became despondent and then disciplined by God. And this is an elementary truth that we all have to decide every day. Will I follow man or God? Let me ask you, when problems arise, where do you run? Who do you unload your heart to? And the answer will show if you trust in man or God. Let me get specific. Because it's easy to say that we trust in the Lord. But when you face a financial crisis, do you run first to your family? Hey, I need a few dollars. Do you run first to your closest friends or a neighbor and ask for money? Hey, get me out of this jam. I'll pay you back as soon as I can. Or do you drop to your knees to the owner of all things, Jehovah Jireh, and ask him to provide? You know, the one who says that he takes care of the birds and the foxes, and he will take care of you if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. When you find yourself in financial trouble, do you continue digging the ditch of debt more, or do you run to the pages of God's Word to apply financial principles that will guide you? You see, herein lies the reality of whether we put our confidence in God or our confidence in man. When you're faced with a relationship trouble with your spouse, a trouble with your child, trouble with a parent or sibling, do you run to every ear, human ear, that will listen to you, or do you run to the ear of God? Here's where it gets convicting. What is the ratio of how much time you spend pouring out your heart to God versus how much time you spend pouring out your heart to men? Again, we say, well, I'm trusting in the Lord. But in our trials and trouble, often we run to man and we go on social media and we say, woe is me, look at me. And we write a private email and we write out a letter and then we corner somebody and we just pour our heart out for hours, but we can't give God 10 minutes. I'm preaching to myself. Do we seek God's word so that we might know how to deal with problems that arise? Or do we just hear the counsel of others? Stand up, the hymn says. Stand up for Jesus. Stand in His strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. Not your own heart, not your own friends. Because in comparison with the Lord, vain is the help of man. Man can be a help, and the Bible speaks of that. There is wisdom in finding many counselors. God uses men to help us as we seek the Lord. We don't deny that. But when our full confidence is leaning on man, that's where we're in trouble. And we can sometimes lean on man and yet say we're leaning on the Lord when we're not. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, all of it. And lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, the guide, the provider, the friend of sinners, our help in times of trouble. Acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Number four, the fourth takeaway from the life of King Asa. How we respond to the preaching of God's word often gives evidence of our spirituality. I didn't get this until later in my study. But I'm studying Asa and I'm considering my dealings with others and considering even my own heart over the years. And this is a truth that I've never heard or considered before. How we respond to the preaching of God's word gives evidence of our relationship with God, whether it's strong or weak. I don't say this because I'm a preacher. I say this because it's biblical truth. And it is the biblical truth that we need to examine our heart by. And I ask by asking, what is our estimation of the pulpit? What's our estimation of the pastor's preaching? The prophetical voice of the Lord? What is our estimation of even Sundays, the Lord's Day? How do we respond to what is preached? Do we desire to confess our sin and to be right with God when we hear the preaching of God's word? Or do we go home and pick at it and ridicule what is said? Now think of the two recorded ways King Asa responded to the prophets that God sent him. The first instance follows the time Asa called upon God. When Asa trusted in the Lord, when the Ethiopian army came against him, and the prophet told Asa that God would be with him, and that God would be found if he sought him. And Asa responded by going to the people and saying, people, we need to follow the Lord. Let's agree to stay steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The first response to the preacher was positive. And don't we see Asa's spirituality here? He's seeking the Lord. He's doing what is right. So his spirituality is in direct correlation to how he responds to the word of God. And the second time God sends a prophet to Asa, he did not want to hear what that prophet said, and he commanded that prophet to go to jail. What was his spiritual condition then? Well, he's starting compromising. He was already backslidden. He was drifting spiritually. So do you see the correlation? You see where he was spiritually and then how he responded to God's word? The practical application here is often, not always, we understand. People work during preaching hours, and because of the age of some and various circumstances, they can't come. But I'm speaking about those who know better. I'm speaking about those who can. Often when Christians are not doing right, one of the first things you will notice is they're absent from the gathered assembly. Why? Because they know the light of the word is going to convict them of their compromising ways. You can point to examples yourselves. And rather than being convicted, confronted, and shamed, they stay away. Men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. What is our desire for preaching? Our response to preaching is directly related to how fervently we are following after the things of God. The Bible says, 1 Thessalonians 5:20, despise not prophesyings. Despise not the proclamation of God's word. Asa came to the place in his life where he despised it because he wasn't living right. Those who live right, those who are seeking the kingdom of God, and those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, they have a desire to grow and learn and to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. They love the local church and they support their pastors and they tell their pastors, feed me the truth of God, even if it hurts and you step on my toes. But those who do not live right quietly slip away. Because the sword of the Spirit exposes their heart. When the real need is just to humble themselves and repent and get right with God. And God in His mercy is sending preachers and preaching to woo them back to the fold. And don't we see this last week? King Jeroboam. The prophet comes. The prophet preaches. Jeroboam's hand withers. Why did his hand wither? Because he wanted the man of God arrested. Jeroboam was not living right, and he did not want to hear God's word. Nathan, the prophet, goes to David. What's David's spiritual condition at that time? Not very good. He's committed adultery. He's killed Bathsheba's husband, his own mighty man, his own soldier. And what does David do? What is his response when Nathan gives him that parable about the sheep? He's angered. Doesn't want to hear it until God breaks him. So the truth is found here. How we respond to the preaching of God's word gives evidence of our spirituality. And people can fake it. We understand it. People do come to church and they're just hearers only and they go through the motion. We understand that. But see the point that I'm trying to bring across. And then our last point. It matters how you finish your race. That's the last point. Last application. It matters how we finish the race of faith. Revelation 2:10, Jesus says, be thou faithful unto death. Doesn't say, be thou faithful until you reach 60 or 70, until you've been a church member for 30 years. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Asa accomplished so much at the beginning of his reign. But like his father or grandfather, great-grandfather Solomon, he faltered in his spiritual dedication toward the end of his life. At the beginning of his life, his confidence was in the Lord. At the end of his life, his confidence was in man. At the beginning of his life, he received the preaching of God's word with a tender and humble heart. At the end of his life, he received the preaching of God's word with a stubborn, hard heart. I'm speaking to many who are older. That's just the makeup of our congregation. So this truth is for you. I'm speaking to those of you who have been faithful. And the warning is, don't fade away. Don't fade away spiritually. Don't ever come to the place where you think you've arrived, where you've attained the level of spiritual wisdom that you can just relax and step back. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Keep seeking the Lord with all of your heart and keep guarding your heart with every fiber of your being, because see where the heart of man can lead. 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 7, Paul says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." That's the testimony we want. When we come to the final hours of our life, we want to say, "I have done my best by God's grace to keep that which was committed to me, to keep the faith." So let me encourage you. Continue laying every weight aside and the sin which does so easily beset you, and run the race of faith with perseverance, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. It matters how we finish.